Thank you and good evening. Oh, come on. If you guys are asleep now, he's the guy who put you to sleep. But if you're snoozing in 10 minutes, then I will be totally responsible. So we'll start all over. Good evening. Yeah, I like that. I like that. It does my heart great good to see real men who come to church and have a Bible and are studying the Word of God. Terrific. Real men. Bill Van Workum is another real man. He's my neighbor and a wonderful guy. He's right here on the second row. He's with me tonight. I'm glad Bill can be here. Since I was with you a few months ago, I have ministered in the Philippines, in Cuba, and then most recently in Kenya in Africa. Cuba has a kind of fascination. It's not a tourist destination. First, to get there, you have to have clearance from the U.S. Justice Department. Then, if you're in their good graces, they give you a visa to come into the country. My little book on biblical principles of counseling, first written for pastors, was printed in Cuba last year. And as pastors read that, they said, "Can we get this guy over here for a few days to help us understand what this is all about? How you take the Word of God and apply it to the needs of people." You would think that's easy, but it is not always that easy. Altogether, too often, we take a Bible and we hit someone over the head with it, and we say, "I've got a verse just what you need, and I'll nail you with that verse, and you're on your way." So, as the result of that, I flew in with a team of three other men, and I spent 3 days, about 6 hours a day, teaching and helping to instruct these men. Now, we flew to Havana, and you get off the plane there, and you begin to see signs like "Yankee, go home," and you see George Bush's picture, not a good picture at that, and you kind of have the feeling they don't like the guy. See, you don't have to go to Cuba to meet people like that, but there are a lot of them over there. So at any length, we flew on to Bayamo. We expected about 150 pastors and their wives. There were over 300 who showed up. Now, getting there is not a matter of hopping in your car and go, because they don't have cars there. And they came by flatbed trucks with planks from all over the islands. And there weren't beds. They slept on the floor. Men on one side, the women on the other. We would start about 6:30 in the morning and go till about 10:30 at night, and they lapped up God's Word. Of course, there were challenges. There's only one toilet for about so many people, so you had long waiting lines. Then the police came every day to sniff and to see what is going on there. Why all of these people? Where did they come from? What are they doing here? So then on Saturday, they said, "By the way, tell these gringos that they're not to go down into the marketplace and pass out tracts like they did last year." Well, it wasn't me, and I thought about it, and I had tracts, but we were going full bore, didn't have the time to do it. And they said, "One more thing. They're to report to Communist Party headquarters at Monday morning at 9 o'clock, at 11 o'clock. Okay, we had planned to take the morning flight back to Havana, pick up the afternoon flight out of the country. That meant we had to take the midnight flight on Sunday night. We were in a little Russian prop-driven plane. Takes 2.5 hours to get there. By the time we get to a hotel, it's 4:30 in the morning. We're up at 7:30, making our way, preparing to go meet the officials at Communist Party headquarters. It was basically a matter of control. We want you to know that we are calling the shots. And by the way, don't have anything to do with any of those unregistered churches. The church in Cuba is growing at a fantastic rate. It is exciting to me. I love the music. You guys would too. Simple faith, committed to the Lord. Now, in Cuba, there's no private ownership. Everything belongs to Uncle Fidel. And so subsequently, you can't sell your house like you do here. Furthermore, the average pastor in Cuba earns 12 U.S. dollars a month. 12. This means it's rice and beans, and then beans and rice, and then rice and beans, maybe with a little bit of chicken. Darlene said, "Don't you have fish in Cuba?" I said, "No, there aren't any fishing boats. They filled them with fishing boats and took them to Miami a long time ago." It is against the law for a Cuban to have beef, so you don't have to worry about hamburgers. They have a lot of beefs, but no beef, and because they export the beef. If you kill a cow, you get 30 years in prison. If you kill a person, you only get 8 years in prison. there is 40% unemployment, and 70% of the people want to leave the country, and you would too. There's no internet either. But fantastic what God is doing there. They arrested the fellow who had printed the materials for our pastor's conference the week after we were there on the charge of transporting paper. Serious charge, transporting paper. But I really think Cuba is like a bomb and the fuse is running, and God is part of that. He is sovereign. Some exciting things are going to happen, not necessarily politically, but I can see a real explosion of spirituality because hearts are hungry. Then we were in Africa in April. Kenya hit you with kind of a visceral thud because of the poverty, because of the suffering. There are 12 million boys and girls, children, who have been orphaned by AIDS and HIV. And we often think, well, that's just a statistic somewhere out there. But when you see these little children with their bloated stomachs and their eyes that are so empty, and you realize these kids have no parents and they are hungry and they are hurting, if you have an ounce of compassion, your heart is broken for the needs of those people. So we're striving to minister to those people, trying to help them. Feeding programs, evangelism. Actually, it's three-pronged. One is a medical outreach in Kenya. There's a wonderful woman, so compassionate, doing a great job. Her name is Sister Frida. She's doing a medical work and then a feeding program, also working with a couple of groups there. We're broadcasting. Interesting, it's one of 14 English-speaking countries. I will be leaving 2 weeks, and actually a week from next Wednesday, and we will be in the Philippines for the rest of July. If you think of it, I hope you will remember us in prayer. And somewhere on the back table, we have our newsletter that tells a little more about Africa. Feel free to pick one up. A number of you guys have said, I listen to you regularly on K-Wave Radio, and I'm so glad that you do. In the event that you hear guidelines, I would encourage you to go to our website where you can find materials that will help you. And by the way, if you're working and you can't catch the program and you want it sent to you by email, that's now a possibility. We have just begun doing that. And so it's a small file that go to www.guidelines.org, click on the appropriate box, and we'll send it to you. We do an e-newsletter once a month, too. If you want that, give me your email, scribble it on a piece of paper, and we're glad to do that. But it means so much to know that you are praying and your heart is right with God. Tonight, while we're together, I want to talk with you about the importance of dads in the parenting process. Here's a disclaimer. The purpose of my doing this is not to make anybody feel that you have failed or that you have not lived up to what God expected. The reality is, we have all failed, and we have come short of God's expectations. But by understanding what God wants us to do, we find a measure of His grace to help make a difference in the lives of our kids and our grandchildren. A couple of questions. How many of you are granddads? Could I see your hands? Oh, I'm surprised. Well, I'm sure you would agree with me that grandchildren are more fun than your own children. In fact, they are so much fun. If we had known that, we would have had them first. Okay, how many of you guys are dads? Could I see your hands? That's just about 100%. Now, not everybody raised your hand, but some of you who didn't raise your hand, you think there's a possibility at some point in the future you might find the right person, you might marry, and you just might become a dad. Let me see your hands. Well, we just about have everybody now. And the other one would be, how many of you had a dad, and there's no other way you could get here, so we're going to have something for everybody. Three men were in the waiting room outside a maternity ward where women were in labor. They were all waiting for the nurse to come bursting through the door and to inform them that they had become fathers. So sure enough, in a few minutes, a nurse comes running in. She says, Mr. Garcia. And he says, yeah, hi, Mr. Garcia. I have wonderful news for you. Your wife has just delivered twins. Oh, my goodness. He didn't know they were having twins. He said, well, you know, the Minnesota Twins are my favorite team, so that must be the reason. A few minutes later, the same nurse came running through the door and she said, "Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith." He says, "Yeah, that's me. I have great news for you. Your wife has just delivered triplets." He said, "Oh, I work for the 3M Corporation. That explains that." But there's one guy left. 10 minutes later, she comes running in and she says, "You're the only one left. I have wonderful news for you." He looked at her hands like this. He says, "Oh, no. Oh, no. I work for the 7-Up company." These are the words that God had for Abraham long ago. "I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." One act of passion, when you never thought about bringing a child into the world, can totally change your destiny and your life. For that one act of passion can mean you become a father. And when you become a father, your life changes. It's relatively easy to impregnate a woman and to become a dad. But to be a really good dad is totally a different matter. How important is the role of a dad? The simple answer is that it takes two people to make a baby, and it is God's design that two people should be there to help raise that baby. Since World War II, we have seen vast changes in the structure of the family. Do you realize that today, 50% of all kids in grade school will be living in a one-parent home before they graduate from high school? And some of the teachers tell me that in some of the inner cities, that figure is closer to 80 to 90% of the kids are from single-parent homes. Since World War II, we have undergone what I call the orphanization of our children. Now, in some situations, you can't do anything about it because you had no control over what happened. And you find that you're a single dad or you're not there for your kids. You'd like to be there, but you can't be. In other cases, it was by design or purpose. And therefore, you have to maximize your effectiveness with your kids, which you can do. The orphanization of our children has been the result of three factors. Number one, it is my belief that feminists have attempted to emasculate men. They have considered them necessarily only to impregnate them and to give them a baby. I was riding in a plane about 30 years ago, and I picked up an article featuring Gloria Steinem, a feminist. And she was telling how she was going to change the American scene. I laughed. I thought this is the most asinine, stupid thing I have ever heard. But I tell you, I stopped laughing in short order, because feminists have changed the structure of the American family. The fact is, society has also commercialized them. Society considers them important only to provide an income. Now, boys learn masculinity from a dad. And when a dad is not there, it is difficult for him to understand what a real man is and what masculinity is all about. But when science, when society commercializes men, they consider them important only to bring home the money. And that is why some men bust their butts to get out there and make as much as possible. And when they get the money there, they think, "That's all I need to do." But if a girl has grown up in a home where a dad provided emotional support, and she marries a guy who only brings home the money, both of them are unhappy. He's unhappy because he says, "I am out there doing my dead level best to provide for my family. I'm working two jobs. I leave in the morning. I get home late at night. And she doesn't appreciate what I do." And she says, "All this guy does is just bring home the money, but he's not there to help me support the kids emotionally." Society has commercialized them. I'm thinking of a conversation that I had several years ago when I was speaking for a Bible conference. A young man approached me and he said, "Could we have breakfast together? I'd like to tell you my story." I said, "Sure." I later learned that he is in charge of the website for the city of New York, for New York City, an important job. As we had breakfast together, he began to pour out his heart. Neil said, "Mother died when I was 11 years of age." And he said, "Dad had to work two jobs. And we practically never saw him except on the weekends. And when he was at home, he was the family grump. And so we tried to stay out of his way. It wasn't a good scene." And then he said, "When I went away to college and took a job, I lived in a different city and I had no contact with my father." But he said, "Then one day the telephone rang and I was informed that my dad had had a heart attack and he had died. Because I was the eldest son, I had to fly to that city and make arrangements to bring the body back home and bury him." He said, "It just happened that the casket was on the same plane that I was flying on." He said nostalgically, "You know, when I was a kid growing up, I always wanted to go on a trip with my dad." And he said, "I guess that was the trip that I had always wanted to take with him." The third thing that's happened to dads in our generation is that the world has trivialized them. They consider them to be kind of bumbling idiots who take a can of beer and park on the TVs in front of the TV set at the beginning of the football season and don't really regain their sanity until after Super Bowl. You know, kind of an adjunct to the family, but not really an important one because life goes on very much without them. I am thinking of one family where they had three kids. And the three kids said, "Mom, we want a hamster. All of our friends have hamsters and we want one too." She says, "Look, you know what's going to happen. If we get a hamster, you'll get tired of it and then I'll be the one who has to take care of it." "Oh no, Mommy, if you'll just let us have a hamster, we'll take good care of him." She says, "Look, if we get a hamster and you don't take care of him or her or it or whatever hamsters are, then we'll get rid of him. You understand?" "Oh yeah, Mom, we'll take care of him." And so they got the hamster and they named him Danny. First month went by, not too bad. Second month, Mom began to realize, "I'm taking care of this little beast about all by myself." And after 3 months, the kids had completely forsaken him. So she said, "Look guys, I told you that if you didn't pull your share and take care of him, we're going to get rid of him." And one of the little kids says, "Well, we might as well because we don't have time to play together." And another one said, "Well, it's okay with me. He sleeps all the time." The third one says, "I don't think we'll miss him anyway." So she arranged for another family to take the little hamster. And so when the woman came to the house, she said, "Okay, kids, ladies here, go get Danny." They said, "Danny, we thought you said Daddy." There was a survey done of 4- and 5-year-olds. And they were asked two questions. Which would you rather give up, your widescreen television set or your daddy? Do you know the majority of those little kids said, "Daddy's never here. We'd rather have our TV set." What is the true value of a dad, and especially from God's perspective? First of all, a dad's presence in a home provides physical security and emotional and spiritual stability. Here is what God told Abraham. Or spoke of Abraham. "I have chosen him, so he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." I read a study that was done over a period of 21 years involving men who were in a penitentiary. 21 years. The fellow who did the study said that almost never did he meet someone who would not say that he loved his mother. But in well over 90% of those cases, they said they hated their fathers. There was another study done by Sherry Height. It was published in a book entitled The Height Report on Male Sexuality. She interviewed over 7,000 men. And this was from a very diverse segment of society. And she said, most of the men admitted that they could not talk to their fathers. And the only physical contact that they could remember was being spanked or punished as children. Here are some rather startling facts. Where no dad is present in a home, a youngster is more likely to drop out of school. Where a dad is not present in a home, a youngster is more apt to become involved in crime, in violence, in drugs, or in alcohol. It is a given that a youngster will make lower grades in school. It is also true that a kid is more apt to fail. He is not motivated in the same way. And if it's a girl, she is 50% more apt to become pregnant out of wedlock. Last week, I received an email from a friend who was asking us to pray for a family in their church. I'll read the email. A year ago, her husband of many years told her he was leaving. This is the family in the church that she said, please pray for. She has four children. He shouted that it was time for him now, that he had spent 19 years for others, but now it's his time. As he spoke, the 17-year-old daughter heard him say that he wouldn't fight for the children as he didn't want to be bothered. The girl's name is Megan, and she is the one that prayer is being requested for. Her mom told me that until 6 months ago, she was a model child. Never a problem. Great grades. Good morals. And I think she had professed to know the Lord as her Savior. About 6 months ago, she announced that, what good did it do me to live the right kind of a life? My own dad doesn't care about me, and my God doesn't either. I will live for myself like God. Or like Dad. She has let her grades go. She's planning to move into an apartment with her boyfriend. She has stopped going to church. And in general, she has made bad mistakes and bad choices. You can imagine the problem it is making with the other children. The mother is heartbroken, and she would like to know that you are praying for her. Every child has three psychological needs, every single child. Number one is to give and receive love. I have been working with families for a long time, and I have come to the conclusion that the vast number of girls who end up in sexual relationships are not looking for sex. They're looking for approbation and approval that they never got from their dad. When a dad is there, it meets a need in a girl's life, and she knows that somebody loves her. Do you know the first mention of the word love in the Bible? It is used of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, when God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. It is interesting to me that the first encounter of this word is that of a dad's love for his son. Some of you grew up in homes where there was no dad. A dad never put his arms around you and gave you a hug and said, son, I love you. You know, in Russia or Ukraine or some of the Eastern European nations, dads never tell their kids, I love you. But you don't have to go there to encounter dads who never say that, because when you grew up in a home and you weren't loved, you find it difficult to express that love. It's not manly to put my arms around my son and say, son, I love you. When you do that, though, You are giving him something far greater than all the money you could ever earn. The second need that every child has is a sense of self-worth, an understanding of who they are in relationship to how God looks at our lives. And then number three, a measure of security that also comes with boundaries, where you love someone enough to say this far and no farther. You know, the Bible tells us that every son whom the Lord receives, he disciplines. He says, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. But afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are tested. He said, now if fathers discipline their sons, how much more does God discipline his own because he loves them? A dad not only provides security for a youngster, he is also a teacher. We teach both negatively and positively. Every dad, whether he is there or he is not there, teaches some sort of lesson and framework of integrity to his kid. Negatively or positively. You know, the great lessons of life are caught, not taught. My dad wanted me to work with him, and I did. I was telling Bill when we were driving over here today that when I was in high school, I was fairly fast for a kid. I ran the 100-yard dash in 10.8 at the time, finally got it down a little less than that. Coach called my dad, said, won't you let him, you know, be on our track team? Dad said, no, he's got to work with me. And I worked. I came home from school and we worked. But you know something? Guidelines wouldn't exist today if I hadn't learned that lesson of how to work. But I also learned what integrity is. I learned how you handle failure, how you deal with difficult people. And that was lessons that I saw in his life and lessons that he taught me. But dads who are not there, they also teach lessons. And sometimes they are the wrong sort of lesson. I took a church in Redondo Beach, California in 1966. I had been there only for a few months when I learned of this situation. Before I came, there was a family who attended the church on a regular basis. Red was a barber. And then he got his feelings hurt. He stopped coming. Then he began drinking fairly heavily. His wife said, though, Red, I don't want you to bring the alcohol into our home. If you're going to drink, then do it outside the home. Okay. His boys, however, knew exactly what he was doing. One night, the telephone rang about 11:30. It was the Torrance Police Department. They explained that their son had been in a pretty brutal automobile accident, and he had been taken to Torrance Memorial Hospital, and they said, we believe that alcohol was involved. You need to come to the hospital immediately. Red told his wife, he said, Ellen, I'll back the car out, and we'll go to the hospital. He went to back out the car, but he thought, I got to have a drink before we go. This has just really rattled my nerves. He reached up into the rafters where he kept his bottle. He reached for it, couldn't find it, but he felt a piece of paper. He took it down. It was school notebook paper. And on it were these words. Dear Dad, borrowed your bottle tonight. Hope you won't mind. And the son had signed his name. Never did that dad think when he put that bottle there that his kids knew it. But you know something? Your kids read you like a book. They know what's under your bed. They know what's by your nightstand. They know everything you do. You can't fool a kid. Guys, let me tell you something. No matter which way you go, whether you walk with God or you put your back to him and go the other way, your kids will go one step further. A little phrase that I often use is, as now, so then, but more so. When you have a heart for God, your kids will grow up and they will sense that. No, you're not perfect. They don't expect perfection. They know, though, you mean business. A dad is a teacher. He is also an example. Now, if you go back to Scripture, you realize that some of the great heroes of faith were not very good dads. For example, Abraham is known as a friend of God. But he didn't always set a very good example. He lied about Sarah not being his wife. His son picks that up and he does the same thing. What about David? David would have gotten mixed marks as a dad. Yes, he is known as a man after God's own heart. But he had an affair with Bathsheba that was devastating to his children. And what about Eli? Remember Eli the prophet? He partook of the sins of his children. And so when you look at the individuals that we read about in Scripture, some of them were good dads and some of them not so good. But a dad is a leader. You lead the way spiritually. How do you know if you're leading? It's very simple. If nobody's following you, you're not leading. Zig Ziglar says, you can't have a parade consisting of two cars until you decide which car goes first. And that is why when you walk with the Lord, they're going to follow you. And you will lead the way. It is just that simple. Do you remember the story of Joseph who was sold into slavery in Egypt? Then famine came, and the dad sends the other brothers down to bring grain back. And they come on the second trip and they take that silver chalice, that silver cup, and they put it in Benjamin's sack. And then they start back and Joseph says, okay, go get them. Find out who's got the silver cup in their sack. Bring them back. It's the baby, Benjamin. And he says, he must stay behind. And Judah, the eldest brother, says, how can I go to my father without the lad? How can I go to the father without the lad? Which one of your sons would you be willing to give up? I will tell you something. I said I have three kids, and I am not willing to lose a single one of them. I have seven grandsons and one granddaughter, and so help me as God is my witness. I am fighting as fervently as I did with my own kids to disciple them, to lead them, and to ground them in the Word. So long after I'm gone, they will stand and they will make their lives count with another generation if the Lord tarries. You don't have to give up a single one. A dad is also an encourager. Moms say, oh, be careful, don't hurt yourself. Dads say, you can do it. Go for it. And that's how we learn confidence, to try things that otherwise we would never attempt. Do you remember the Olympics of 1992? Derek Redmond was running in the 400-meter race. And then he was almost to finish the race, and he pulled a hamstring, and he fell to the track. It was electrifying. I remember seeing it. I will never forget it. Everybody passes him. He's down there groveling, trying to get up. He can't. He hurts. And then the camera picks up his dad as he leaps over a fence and he runs over to his son. You think he's going to help him get off the track. No, he doesn't. He helps him to his feet. And then the son leans on the dad as he hobbles on towards the finish line. The last one to cross. But his dad is there as an encourager. You know something? The most devastating, scathing, cutting remarks are made not by moms, but by dads. Because kids look to dads in a different measure. A dad is also a listener. Let's back up for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So here Paul says that a godly dad does three things. He encourages his children, he comforts them, And there are times that a kid needs that because the world is not very user-friendly. And then number three, he urges them to live lives worthy of the kingdom of God. A dad is also a listener. A group of 12 and 13-year-olds kept track of how much time their dad spent with them, and it was an average of about 7 minutes a day. I know one dad who gave this Christmas present to his son. "Son, I will give you 2 hours of every week, and then 2 hours on the weekend to do anything you want to do." Now you say, 4 hours? 4 hours out of 168? But sometimes it is very difficult to find 2 hours to spend with your kids during the week and another 2 hours on the weekend. But when you're investing your life, you don't have to do exciting things. Whether it's work in the garage, whether it's go to a ball game, whether it's to take a hike through the woods or go fishing or hunting, just being there is important. A little kid came in and said, "Daddy, how much money do you make in an hour?" The dad told him. Kid went into his bedroom, disappeared, came out with his piggy bank in one hand and a fistful of bills in the other, and he said, "Daddy, I've got just enough money for 1 hour. Could I buy 1 hour of your time?" Billy Graham was 75 years old. He's older than that now. But on his 75th birthday, he was asked, "How would you like to be remembered?" You know what he said? "I'd like to be remembered as someone who was fun to be around." You know, those words really struck home to me. Here is a man who has preached to more people than anybody alive. He will be remembered as that great evangelist, but he wanted to be remembered as someone who was fun to have around. In about 10 minutes, I want to give you 10 steps to being a better dad. Number one, men, take inventory of your life. Where are you right now? Now, you cannot unscramble scrambled eggs. Okay, you blew it back before then. You can't do a blame thing about it, but you can do something about where you are now and what happens in the future. So number two, make a clean break with pollution, morally and spiritually. We are living in a world where we are surrounded by sexuality. It oozes from the cores of life today. It is in the office, it is on the billboards, and God knows it is on the internet. We need the attitude of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways." You know what secret and shameful is? Anything that you do in private that you wouldn't want anybody to know about in public is secret and shameful. God is your witness. And that's why you make the decision, "I am going to live for the Lord." Number three, give yourself completely to the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 22, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none." Be the man that God wants you to be. Then, number four, confess your failure, but plan for the future. There are times that one of the best things you can do is to sit down with your son or your daughter and say, "Look, I really screwed up when I was raising you. I didn't realize it then, but I do now. And first of all, I want your forgiveness. Then I would urge you to do what I have done, and that is to include the Lord Jesus Christ into your life and begin to live for Him." You know something? Your life has changed, and they may not fully understand it, but they can't deny it. They know you're a different person. And that is why your life will speak to them. But sometimes the best thing you can do is say, "Look, I really blew it. I am sorry for what I did. I wasn't there for you and your mom, and I want you to forgive me. I want to make it up to you if I can." Does God honor that? You bet He does. Realize God forgives you, and He gives you strength to do the right thing. You have that encounter with the Almighty where you wrestle with Him. And you say, I will not let you go until you bless me. And He touches you. And He makes you a new person. I was sitting there a few minutes ago thinking about a men's conference that I did with one of the Calvary Chapel groups a few years ago. And there was a big guy who showed up there. He was a biker, big tough guy, graffiti all over. I mean, he had the tattoos, great big muscles, you know. Beer gut like this, you know. And he was a rough, tough cookie. And so on Sunday morning when we were ready for testimonies, he stood up and he said, well, I came here, I had three choices. Kill another guy, kill myself, or give my heart to God. You know, I like that sort of thing. A man who is a real man who has decided, I am going to serve the King. Be there for your kids. Dads who aren't there can't teach how Christ loves the church. They can't show their sons what being masculine is about, and they cannot show their daughters how men are to treat women. It means you have to be there if you can. You want to be a better dad? Love your wife with all of your heart. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person, to meet the needs of that person in such a way that requires sacrifice. You know, the biggest enemy that confronts us today, it is selfishness. I want mine first. Me first. Learn to be a servant. Serve your family. See a difference that it makes. You want to be a better dad? Learn to play. Several years ago, I had my suitcase packed, and I was headed for Quito, Ecuador, to do some conferences with missionaries at HCJB Radio. Ecuador is beautiful. Quito is about 9,000 feet. Beautiful place. My kid brother calls, though. He says, Harold, if you want to see your dad again, you better come home now. Well, Dad had been failing for some time, and I says, look, Orly, I'm just ready to leave for Ecuador, and as soon as I get back, I'll come. He said, no, Dad's not going to be here when you come back. If you want to see your dad, you better come now. I said, okay. Now, Denver is 5,280 feet. Ecuador is 9,000 plus, so I had the same suitcase, same clothes, but instead of flying that way, I flew to Denver. I spent a week with Dad. Unforgettable. You know what we talked about? The fun things we had done. The fishing trips. The time that we backpacked up into the Colorado Rockies. Got caught in a terrible rainstorm. Finally took refuge in a dinky little old sheep herder's cabin. Tried to build a fire like to suffocate it from the smoke. Finally had to drag the sleeping bags out, the water round through the sleeping bags. We were flat out miserable, but we laughed about it. We laughed about the time that he drilled the oil well in Kansas. Boy, when the oil started coming up, we thought this is fantastic until the water started coming up with the oil, and it was totally a lost cause. God had better plans in store for us than to give us an oil well. But you know something? He never said, I wish I'd gone to the office more. I have never met anybody who on their deathbed said, I wish I'd worked a little harder and made more money. Hey, it's okay to have fun and to play. If I had the whole thing to do all over again, the one thing that I would do a little differently is play more. Dr. Norm Geisler is one of our day's outstanding theologians. I don't know if you know that name, but that guy really has the brains, heart for God, brilliant fellow. We were together in New Zealand a few years ago. We spent the whole day riding together in a car. We'd been at a conference, we're going back to Christ Church, And the first time I'd met the guy, I thought, man, this is really neat. Here I'm going to spend 8 hours with one of our day's leading theologians. We can talk theology. Okay, we talked theology for a little while. And then I said, tell me about your family. You know, families are important to me. He began to tell me about his family and his kids. I've forgotten what he said about theology, but I will never forget one statement he made about parenting. He said, you know, we have 5 kids, and if I had to do it over again, I would preach less and pray more. How about you? There comes a point at which your kids don't give a snap about what you say. I mean, it rolls off of them like water off a duck's back. But they cannot escape your prayers. When you lay hold of the throne of the Almighty and you plead for your kids on their behalf, God will honor your prayer. He will bring them to Himself. It may not happen boom like that, but it will happen. Because God will honor His word. Lead the way spiritually. You do that quietly. You don't drive them. You lead them. The difference between a sheepdog and a shepherd is that the shepherd leads the sheep. The sheepdog drives them. Last of all, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Now you say, Harold, can I do all of that? I believe you can. If a man be in Christ, he's a new person. The old passes away. The new comes as the result of the Holy Spirit's working in your life. God has a purpose for each one of you. Okay, you missed it 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. What can you do? You can draw a line in the sand and you can step across it and say, God has forgiven me of the past. By His grace and strength, I'm going to be a different person beginning tonight, tomorrow, and day by day. If you stumble, you get up and you ask God to forgive you, but you don't quit. I was heading down the 405 on Sunday morning, actually heading to Calvary Chapel Downey, when I was just cruising along in my little truck, having a great time, listening to K-Wave. Plug for K-Wave. I had a big mug of coffee sitting on the over the transmission, just really enjoying myself. And then I thought, man, my foot's kind of warm. And I leaned over and I had knocked over that mug of coffee. Most of it was going in my shoe. And my pant leg and my sock was wet. And then I reached underneath the car seat where I had a rag that I used to check the oil. And so then I'm sopping it up. And then I look up and I realize, you missed the 605 turnoff. I hit the brakes. And then I think, why hit the brakes? Can you back up on a freeway on a Sunday morning? No, of course not. So you say, okay, I missed it. And then the question is, how do I get to where I want to go from where I am right now? Some of you guys can live in a world of broken pieces and Satan will defeat you because of the failures of the past. Hey, we have all failed at some point. That's why Jesus came. But don't use your failures of yesterday as a stumbling block to what God wants you to do in the future. I tell the story of a little kid who was growing up in Scotland. He had a really godly grandfather. And he noticed that it looked as though there was an ST on the grandfather's forehead. The little kid did not know that in his youth, this man had been a real stinker and he had been caught stealing sheep from a neighbor, and a group of men threw him down and one of them took a knife and carved in his forehead ST, sheep thief. Then he was converted. God changed his life. His mother knew the story, but no way was she going to tell the little boy. And so she said, "Son, I think that stands for saint. S-T. Saint." When you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he talks about people who were fornicators and liars and cheats and so forth. And he said, that's what some of you were. But God, who is rich in mercy, has transformed your life. I believe in transformation. I wouldn't be here tonight if I had not didn't see this happen all of the time. What happened years ago doesn't matter now when it is under the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember when he was crucified, there was a sign there, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Do you remember that? Do you know why they put those things on the crosses? Because under Roman law, they had to go ahead and write the reason for which someone was crucified. People would walk along and say, "Oh, this guy was a rapist. This guy was a murderer. This guy was a thief." What could they do with Jesus? They say, "He's a king. For that, we will crucify him." Picture it like this. Every sin that you have ever committed is written on a piece of paper and nailed to the cross. And then the blood of Jesus comes down and it covers that. Blotted out. You cannot see it. That's exactly what happens. Paul said, writing to the Colossians, he took away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. You're a new person, transformed by his power. That's good news, guys. I have to tell you that I thought, should I talk about this? About 4 months ago, when I was invited to speak here and we had to juggle some dates, I felt like God was saying, talk about how you become be a good dad. And then I thought, this is just after Father's Day. Maybe we shouldn't. But I have learned to go with my gut. And I felt as though God had this for some of you. Our time's gone. But hopefully the impact of what I have shared tonight will long linger in your hearts and lives. Don't punish yourself about what God has forgiven you of. But rather embrace His grace and His strength and His help. And vow by God's grace and strength, I will serve the Lord. I will walk with Him. I will lead the way. You say, my wife won't follow me. You may be really, really surprised. Because when you lead the way spiritually, women shape up and they fall in stride. And when mom and dad walk together, our kids follow too. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the forgiveness that comes from the throne. That you so graciously reach down, you forgive us, you strengthen us, you touch our lives, and you change our hearts. God, I really pray tonight that in these moments we can do business for you. For some who have struggled with their past and it's been a stumbling block to the future, help them once and for all to accept your forgiveness and vow by your grace and strength to be the man that you want them to be. For those who are here who have never had an encounter with Jesus Christ and cannot honestly say, I feel like God has forgiven me, even now as their heart cries out, Father, forgive me, I pray that you will speak to their hearts, yes, Son, I forgive you. Now go and leave sin behind you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. How many of you can say honestly, Harold, I think God spoke into my heart tonight. And by His grace and strength, I'm going to be a better dad. Let me see your hands. Well, thank you. Thank you. Take them down. One other question. How many of you are here and you would say, Harold, what you shared tonight is kind of new to me because I really have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it makes sense to me. And tonight, I've asked His forgiveness and His help. I want you to pray for me. Let me see your hands. Sure, there are probably a dozen of us. Hey guys, welcome to the family. Welcome. You're my brother now. Thank you, Father. Thank you for what you're doing. thank you so much for your grace and your help and your patience with us. As prodigals, we had to come back home. Thank you for what you're doing through the men of this group. In Jesus' strong name, and everybody said, amen.
Let's all stand again.